Thank you. You may be seated. We've been talking about how to resolve conflict. Jesus, when he came to this world, he told us his mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission was to bring this world to himself. And when he was crucified, after he was crucified, after he rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, he passed that mission on to us to make disciples of all people all over the world. That's our mission. In order to do that, we have to be unified together. We cannot let distractions or difficulties or differences divide us. And so he gave us a great way to keep us together, to help us resolve the differences that inevitably will come when people rub shoulders together and do life together. He gave us, during his time here on earth, a mandate to obey. He gave us the greatest commandments. He said the first commandment focuses on our relationship with God, while the second commandment focuses on our relationship with each other. Tells us there in Mark chapter 12, which we read a few moments ago, that a teacher came to Jesus and he said, "Which is the greatest of all of the commandments?" Jesus said, "The most important one is this: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength," with your entire being. "The second is like this: love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "There is no commandment greater than these." So if we look at all of this, we can understand that how we live our lives is rooted in our theology of God. How I live, how you live, is rooted in what we believe about God. And it's revealed or manifested in how we treat each other. How I live is all determined by what I believe about God, and what I believe about God is manifested or revealed to the world by how I treat other people. He said in Romans 13:8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Galatians 5, he said, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He said something similar in James chapter 2, to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you commit this sin, you disobey this law, you're guilty of all the other laws too. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to be looking out for the interest of others. We're to be valuing others above ourselves. He said it this way in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we have a mandate to obey, to love God with everything, every fiber of our being, to love him, and then to love others as ourselves, to think of others, to value others, to put others' needs above our own needs. Now, in all of this, though, there's a message of balance that he gives us. In John 1:14, speaking of Jesus, it says, "The Word became flesh," Jesus Christ being the living Word. We have the Bible as the written Word, but it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth are central experiences in our redemption. Love and light. God is love. God is light. God is truth. God is grace. Those are essential in our redemption. Grace doesn't operate apart from truth. And it's divine truth that proclaims God's grace, and through it is how man appropriates salvation. Now, Jesus possessed grace and truth fully in the actions of his life. The passage says he was full of grace and truth. Jesus possessed grace and truth to the maximum. No one who's ever walked the face of the earth has possessed grace and truth like Jesus has. He manifested grace truthfully, and he proclaimed truth gracefully. He was dogmatic and positive without being offensive and intolerant. So we must be apologists for our faith. We must be defenders of the faith that Jesus left us. But we can defeat our purpose by holding correct opinions in an unchristian spirit. In other words, we can be right in our doctrine. We can be right in our beliefs, but we can be wrong in how we implement, how we practice, how we deal with people. We can be obnoxious even though we're right. And when we're that way, we tear down everything that is right about our beliefs. We cannot keep the unity of the faith, the unity of the Holy Spirit, by ungracious tactics when we defend the truth of the Word of God. Grace and truth must be held in a gentle balance that will preserve the integrity of both of these concepts and provide us with a united front and a spiritual energy in challenging the forces of evil and in valuing people properly. So he gives us a mandate to obey, and he gives us a message of balance. As we obey this mandate, we do it in grace and truth, and he gives us a ministry to pursue. And we lay that out in Luke 4:18. He gave an outline of how he would operate in his ministry. He said those words in the synagogue right when he started his ministry. He provided a guideline for us. He said, "I'm anointed with the Holy Spirit." So what you and I do must not be done in our own efforts. It must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's elements that build on. He says, "I will preach the gospel," or the good news, "to the poor." Preach the gospel. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose again as our only hope to those who are in poverty of soul, who need to know Christ as Savior. That's the message we take to the world. He said, "I will heal the brokenhearted." We live in a world where people are broken, families are broken. Grief abounds all around us. That's the kind of world he wants us to minister in. So I'll preach deliverance to the captives, people who are under control of addiction to one thing or another. They need to be liberated. That's the kind of world we live in. So I'll recover sight of the blind, people that are blinded by the lies that the enemy gives. And he says, "I will liberate the bruised." People that are hurt so deeply, they need help to get along the way. So we cannot be wrapped up with ourselves. We must look out in our world around us, in our church around us, and see how we can make a difference. Because we live in a very dysfunctional and hurting world. If we don't value people, if the Church of Jesus Christ does not value people and meet their needs, our ministry will be an abject failure. So we've been talking about this whole concept of this principle of dealing with conflict, handling conflict. And we start out with the provocation of discipline. How does this whole process get started? Well, it's when somebody sins against us. We don't go around pointing errors out, but when someone sins against us, that's when the process starts. And we are the one that is offended. We're the one that gets sinned against. We're hurt. We're offended. Not because we have a disagreement with somebody or we get our feelings hurt, but someone actually sins grievously against us. Then we talked about the person of reconciliation, you might recall. The person that starts this process is not the person who did the offense, but the person who's offended. And there's some prerequisites. You must have a willingness to confront. That's hard. None of us really like to confront somebody, but we have to have that willingness to go to someone and tell them in the right manner, in the right way, that they offended us. We must have a zeal for God and God's holiness, that His holiness in our church is more important than anything, and then we must be living a pure life before God. So this morning, I want to go from all of that and talk to you about the purpose of peacemaking. Not a person sitting here today that has not had some conflict with someone along the road of life. How do you deal with that? How do you handle conflict? How do you resolve those differences, those grievous errors, those grievous sins that are so hurtful that you can't get beyond it sometimes? What's the purpose of all of it? Well, I think Jesus, when he spoke here in Matthew chapter 18, he indicated to us what the purpose is. And the purpose of peacemaking is simply this: restoration. It's not just, well, let's throw a white flag out there and let's call a truce. No, he wants the relationship restored. Restoring a sinner, a sinning believer, to holiness. That's what God wants. Consequently, when that happens, the church is strengthened and God is glorified. God becomes our focus. We can help someone get back into the right relationship with God and with us, then God ultimately is glorified. He says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who wins souls is wise. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, if somebody sins, he says, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with God, you who are living holy lives, you should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. James said, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When you and I are used by God to help someone get right with God, God is glorified. God, in that whole process, a multitude of sins is covered. And a life is saved from spiritual and maybe eternal death. Now, the goal here is not negative. So often we think of a process like this, having to deal with people who we have a conflict with. It's not negative. It's to bring people back into a pure relationship within the assembly, within the church. You don't do this to get rid of people out of the church. You don't do this to embarrass somebody and point out their errors. It's not to be self-righteous against their unrighteousness. It's not to play God or to exercise authority and power in an unbiblical manner. That's not it. That's why Jesus deals with all of their attitudes before we get to this point. He illustrates the purpose for us. First of all, he points out you're finding the lost. And he says there in Matthew 18, there in verse 15, he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So it's an important, when he looks at this, here's the whole concept. As we look at another person who has hurt us, we must look at them the way God looks at them. They are a treasure. The sinning believer, the person who hurts us, is looked upon as a valuable treasure. That word there where he says you have won them, that word won is a word from the commercial world, from the business world. And it's a word that's used to talk about accumulating wealth or commodities. So when we look at it from that context, when we see the believer in this way, God's showing his heart to us. You see, God can't let one sinner go because each of them is to him a treasure. You are a treasure to God. I am a treasure to God. The person who hurts us, who sins against us, he or she is also a treasure for God. And you see, when we as a church look at this, we must have the same concern for people that God does. When people leave our church, this church is no different than any other church. Every church suffers from this. People leave sometimes when there's sin. They leave because they're hurt or sin hasn't been dealt with properly. Every church has dealt with this, and many of us have dealt with it wrongly. But when people leave due to their sin, it's a loss to us. It grieves us. And yet when restoration occurs, when we can reach out and touch that life, we regain their wealth. And so we as individuals, as a church, need to work diligently to bring those back who have damaged the purity of the body by their sin. Not just say good riddance, I'm glad they're gone, but to do everything we can to bring them back. We must restore them. They are of value to us, you see. Their gifts, their ministry, what they bring to the table, they are of value to the body. And none of us can be content with the loss of these believers if we perceive, if we understand, if we comprehend their value to God and to us and to his church as an instrument of ministry by the Holy Spirit of God. Everybody in a church, every individual, every person is a treasure to God. So he calls us a treasure, but not only that, he also illustrates it by a sheep. Earlier in that passage, he talks about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He says, what shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one, he leaves the 99 and he goes searching for that one sheep who has been separated from the flock. And when he finds it, he brings the sheep back and he rejoices more over that one sheep than he does the other 99 that he had. You see, God doesn't desire that any believer should be rendered of no value. They are a treasure lost and need to be found and regained. And so we go to great lengths, do we not, to regain physical wealth that we lose? Lose your keys or misplace your keys. And what do? You upturn everything. I know I do. I tear the house upside down just to find something like keys. You lose some money. Do we not do everything we can to regain it? How much more the loss of a human life? So we look for the lost. But there's also the concept of mending the broken. You think about this. Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That word restore comes from the Greek word katartizo, which conveys the idea of repairing something to bring it back to the original condition. It's a word that's used in Greek economy to mending fractured bones. A doctor who goes and works on a patient and he's mending those fractured bones. He's putting that bone back into place. He's putting dislocated bones in shape. And it's also a word that's used to mend or to fix fishing nets. So restore means to mend, to fix, to repair. The goal of peacemaking is to restore to the former condition. It's to restore a relationship. It's to restore a person who once was a functioning person in the body of Christ, restore them to their former condition. It's to see a person as a treasure. Isn't it our way sometimes that when somebody grates us or gets on our nerves, we really secretly would like to see that person just maybe go someplace else? Sometimes we do. And yet God says we need to see every person as a treasure, just the way the Good Shepherd sees them. God sees every one of us as a treasure. And that's the way we should see every other person. You're sitting here today, you look around this auditorium, every place you see, every person is a treasure to God. They ought to be a treasure to us. We ought to see them as God sees them. We ought to love them like God loves them. But you know, there's reluctance on our part to do that. So often, our relational approach to things is about a half an inch deep. We have trouble building deep relationships. And when someone hurts us or offends us or sins against us, it's hard for us to try to go and make that relationship what it ought to be. Sometimes it's because, well, you know, it's all about privacy. You know, this is a private matter, and I'm not a spiritual CIA. Well, it's not about that. It's about you and I having a great hunger to see God's holiness maintained in His church, to want God to be glorified more than anything else, to let God be our priority. That's what it's about. And when there are people hurting for whatever reason, to try to make things right. Sometimes we're reluctant to make things right because of our permissiveness. We just let people do what they want. Sometimes it's pride. We're just not going to go do it. We're too full of pride. We're not going to lower ourselves to that. And sometimes it's because we feel like it's persecution. But Jesus lays out the instructions very plainly for us. This is how you maintain unity in a church. This is how you maintain unity on the team. This is how you maintain a team spirit and are able to go forward in His power. And so we need to think about how the purpose is implemented. We must be obedient to Him. We must have a heart of the shepherd who goes out and begs those who sin to repent. He said, if your brother sins against you, go. You who have been sinned against, you go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. Have a private meeting. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. It doesn't have to go any further. God says if that one sheep is lost, the shepherd goes out, leaves the 99 and goes. Now, if God makes that effort, if God thinks that's important, why should we make less of an effort? Why should we just let people go and just forget about them and say, oh, well. We may preach about holiness. We may preach about wanting to see God's church grow. But it will never happen until we get personally concerned enough with the people who God brings into our lives who fall into sin, sometimes those who sin against us. Instead of enjoying their fall or ignoring their fall or being indifferent to them and letting them go their own way, we reach out to them. Have a heart of compassion. See them as a treasure before God and therefore a treasure to us. The purpose of peacemaking is to restore and make peace. We must pursue people to pull them back into the fold. Bow your heads with me this morning. Is there a person that God brings to your mind this morning that you have had a conflict with and it's never been resolved? Maybe it's a person in your family, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at work, maybe right here in the church. Ask God to bring those names to your mind and then ask Him to give you the spirit, give you the courage, the faith to reach out and to do what He says to do about resolving the conflict. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. All of us here today have had conflicts with people. Help us as a church and as individuals that we might see other people as treasures, as important to you and important to your church. Help us reach out to those who have sinned against us and restore the relationship and pursue peace with them, that God, you may get glorified and that your church might be blessed. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.